that our Heavenly Father just wrote one book, and in that book he put everything that we need for life and for godliness, he said, and we believe him for that, and we trust him for that. And because he just wrote one book, we can believe that there is nothing in here that is extraneous, that everything has got a purpose and it's got a reason. Although I will admit that sometimes we kind of scratch our head and say, what was that all about? Or why did he use this space for that? And perhaps Nehemiah 11 will be one of those times when we say, well, this is quite a bit of history. It's not an action-packed a story in Nehemiah 11 like the others, but we can have confidence to go forward with it because God put it in his book, and we then can know that there's something here for us. And so we trust him for that. We have learned in Nehemiah that after Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem, he was very intentional in what he did. He started out by doing a survey of the destroyed wall. And there was some hostility, so he did that at night. Next, he organized the workers. And he went around the wall and said, you take this part, you this part, you this part, and until there was somebody assigned to each part of the wall. Then he supervised the rebuilding of the wall and just saw that everything was moving forward and saw what their needs were and supported them and strengthened them. And it's interesting that they got that whole wall completed in 52 days, according to Nehemiah 6, which was a major challenge and accomplishment. Soon as the wall was complete, Nehemiah then began making Jerusalem into a working city. That's the first blank in your notes there, working city that would honor God. Now, once again, he's intentional. He didn't just say, okay, we got the wall up, and so the city will take care of itself. That was not the kind of man Nehemiah was. He said, we got the wall up, and now we got to make sure that the city will be working and honor God. Then in Nehemiah 7, he established gatekeepers. So every day the gates were manned, 24 hours a day. And then he had lookouts up on the wall and the towers and other places. And then he established residency requirements for whoever is going to live in this city. You have to think that he was aware of the fact that perhaps the some of the Samaritans might try to move in there and create havoc for him by actually living in the city. So the next thing he did in Nehemiah 8 was he had Ezra read the word of God to the people, and he got this platform built. He got Ezra and 13 other men up there. They read the Bible and explained it to the people for 6 hours. And at the end of that time, the people were weeping. But the interesting thing about it is we find Nehemiah was the one that stepped forward and said, don't cry. This is a day to rejoice. And he sent the people home to have a celebration and to share with those around. Then 23 days later, in Nehemiah 9, they wrote a resolution where they recommitted themselves to honoring God. And then in Nehemiah 10, the resolution was signed by 84 of their leaders. And we noted last time that that was like our Declaration of Independence. The leaders signed it. And then in chapter 10, it was also ratified. So they had recommitted themselves to God. He's wanting a city that is safe to live in, but one that is committed to God. And the people are committed to God as the foundation for what they would do. Now in chapter 11, he's going to repopulate Jerusalem. And the first thing we learn is that there were some people that needed to move in there. Verse 1 starts out this way. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. Now that's very fascinating. The leaders already lived there, and I think the reason was that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Look at it in your thinking, like Springfield, Illinois. That's the capital of Israel, like Springfield is the capital of Illinois. Then the next thing they were going to do, they did, was cast lots to see who would move in to the city. And that's curious. We find in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast in the lap and the decision's from the Lord. And then in Proverbs 18:18, the lot causes contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. And so, you know, can you imagine, here's Nehemiah, he needs to get people in the city, but he knows that if he's going to say, this family goes in, and this family goes in, and that family goes in, not everybody's going to be happy with him. And he decided to do it with a lot. Now, casting lots was common in Jewish thinking. Remember when the children of Israel first came to Palestine after they were in Egypt, that they cast lots to see who was going to live in what section. So the children of Judah lived where is now Jerusalem, Benjamin was right near there, and the other cities arrived at where they were going to be. So they established which tribe would locate where with the lot. Now, it's fascinating that even in the early church, they used the lot to find out who would replace Judas as one of the apostles. They had some criterion for the men. They came up with two. They couldn't decide which one, so they cast the lot. And the first one was Justus, with a U.S., Justus. And the second one was Matthias, M-A-T-T-H-I-A-S-T. And they cast a lot, and it came out to Matthias. And so Matthias was an apostle, and Justus was not. But they were trusting God to speak to them through the casting of the lot. Now, I would just say, if you decide to cast a lot for something, you've got to really mean it. And when my family and I have done it, we have asked the Lord for clear direction, and then we accepted how it came out, like God had spoken. And so you really have to mean it. And I think in this particular situation, they did it officially. Okay, it wasn't just someone flipped the law, the thing. I don't know quite, it doesn't explain how they went about this, but they somehow flipped the coin, or however they did it, and 1 out of 10 moved to Jerusalem and were committed to do that. It goes on in the verse, and it says, to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, that's interesting. Jerusalem was called the holy city partly because the temple was there, and they were worshiping God there, but partly also because God said that he would dwell there. And so they were acknowledging that it was God's city. And because it was Nehemiah's goal to make sure that God was at the center of everything they did, he was not wanting to call it Nehemiah's city. He wasn't wanting to call it Judah's city or anybody else's city. He wanted to make sure it was God's city. Now, fascinating, though, it appears that the people were reluctant to settle in it. That's that blank there. They were reluctant to settle in it. And trying to figure out why, I came up with four possibilities. Maybe it was partly because of the threats of the enemy. We know that in the whole 52 days, or from the time the Israelites came in country, they had conflict with the Samaritans. So it might have been that. Number two, it was partly because it was more to their financial advantage to stay in the country where they had their fields and their flocks, and it would call for a whole new way of managing all that to be moved into the city instead of living on the home place. And three, partly because they had land outside of Jerusalem, that land out there was the family inheritance. And they put a lot of stock in that. It was so important that every 7 years, if you had given it up, it was supposed to come back, that it was supposed to stay in your family. So to leave that family inheritance and come to Jerusalem would make them reluctant. And then I think also partly because where they were living on their family inheritance, they had comfortable homes. You remember that there in Ezra, he said, you're living in paneled houses. Okay? But the temple was not finished. So they had a comfortable home. And what was there in Jerusalem? A bunch of rubble. And so they would have to leave their comfortable home, come in, deal with the rubble, and build themselves a house and make it work. So yeah, I can see for those reasons that it would be a little bit awkward to leave my home place, the family farm, and to move in to the city. All right, verse 2. It says, and the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So I take that to mean that everybody that agreed with this and we're going to go in, the people bless them and encourage them to go forward. Then verse 3. Now, these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And I find it fascinating that he starts out, these are the heads of the provinces. Providence is a Persian word. And so Nehemiah is acknowledging that Judah belongs to the Persian Empire at this time. He's not saying he's going to restart a rebellion against the Persian Empire. He's just acknowledging we're already a part of the Persian Empire. Now, he's going to list Judah and Benjamin's leaders who live in Jerusalem. And this is a tough section. You got a guy's name, and then he's of so-and-so, and every name is a challenge. So we're going to simplify it this morning. And in verses 4 to 6, there are two chiefs of Judah. There's Athaliah and Maaseiah and 468 other men. Okay, so those were the chiefs of Judah. And then in verses 7 to 8, we have three chiefs of Benjamin. So the first were the chiefs of Judah, and now we got the chiefs of Benjamin, Salu, Gabby, Sally, and 928 other men. And then in verse 9, it says Joel, the son of Zichri, was the overseer. Now, in looking at the Hebrew word there, it could really be translated mayor. So Joel was, think of him as the mayor of Jerusalem. And then the man following him, Judah, he was the son of, as the vice mayor. So he's got a mayor over the city, and he's got a vice mayor. And then in verse 10, he's got Jedidiah, and he was of the high priest family. And so Jedidiah, he's got the political thing taken care of. Now he's into the priest. He's got the high priest and Jedidiah, and then Jachin was of the priestly family, but he wasn't of the high priest. And they were there in the city. And then verses 11 and to 12a, there is Syria. And it's interesting the way that's put. Think of him as the chairman of the elders that was there in the city. And with him was 822 men. And then in 12b to 13a, we have Adiah, and he had 242 men. And then 13b to 14a, there was Amashiah and his relatives, 128. And then 14b to 16, it says their chief officer was Zabdiel of the Levites, Shemaiah and Shabbath, and Jozabad from the leaders of the Levites who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. Now there's three guys there that had charge of the outside work of the house of God. Now, what would that include? Well, it seems like they would be the ones to take care of repairs. It also seems like they would be the ones that would see that there is plenty of wood there for the altar. Now you have to remember that when they brought these animals there, they killed them there, caught the blood, and sprinkled some at the base of the altar. And then they have to deal with the hide, and you got to deal with the ashes, and just the general janitorship would be a big deal around the altar. And so they were responsible for that. They were responsible for collecting the third part of a shekel of money and then purchasing things that were needed there for the temple. So a big job for those men. And perhaps that's why he had three of them assigned to that so that they could divide up the duties and see that it was taken care of. Then in verse 17, there is Mattaniah, who was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. And it's also thought that Mattaniah was the choir director. And just for a side, every day in the temple, they had a morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and it was always begun with a psalm. And so this guy, Mattaniah, was the one that directed the choir to make the song, sing the psalm as they were there in their worship. And but because that role is really important, he names Bakbukiah, I think that was his name, Bakbukiah, as the first assistant, and then Abda as the second assistant. So Now, you know, it's pretty hard to sing if you got a cold and you can't talk, right? So he was foreseeing that there would be times when somebody's sick and he couldn't do it, so he had three guys lined up. That was going to be covered. We are going to have the choir every day, morning and night, there in the temple. And then in verse 18, the Levites were there. There was 284 of those. Now, curiously, they had listed 822 priests. And so there was just one-third the number of Levites as there were priests. I remember clear back in Ezra 8:15, Ezra said there aren't very many Levites. And so we're seeing that again. There's still a shortage of the Levites. Then in verse 19, we have the gatekeepers and Akub and Talmon were over the gates, but there was 172 others. Their intent about keeping this thing guarded. So when you add all that up, it's 3,044 families moved into Jerusalem. Now, most people think that if you take that number, 3,044, and multiply it by 14, that you'll get by four, you'll get the approximate number of people that were in Jerusalem. And if you do that, it'd be 12,176 for population or families, people there. Now, just for curious sake, I went through in our prayer journal and added up the number of families there. And for Aurora, there was 15. And so if you multiply that times 4, that brings it to 60. So I thought, I wonder how accurate this is. So I went and counted the people in our prayer journal. It came to 83. And or it's 5.5 per family instead of 4 for us here. And if we did that for the people number in Jerusalem, there would be 16,742. We don't know how many people there were. It was somewhere between 12,000 and 16,000. It appears. But they had big families, so we just don't know. But that gives us a feel for how many people moved in. And as Nehemiah, by a lot of intention, is trying to get a city that will honor God. Now, where did the others live? That's the second thing that we see in this chapter. And starting in verse 20, we read this. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, who were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. So the rest of them, they stayed out on the family farm. And but I think the important thing for us is that Nehemiah's intention was whether they lived in the city or whether they lived in the country, the worship of God was to be a part of their daily life. Okay, he was wanting a culture. He was wanting a country that was centered and focused around God. Then in 21, it says, but the temple servants that were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. Now, the temple servants in the King James is the Nethinims, and tradition has it that the Nethinims were the Gibeonites, and you remember they tricked Israel into making a covenant with them. They took them and made them servants, gave them to the Levites, and their name literally means the given ones, Okay, so the Nethinims were the given ones. They were the Gibeonites that were given to be servants to the Levites. And later, they took captives in battle, and they gave some of them to the Levites to help as well. Now, it says they lived in Ophel. Ophel is not a town. It's a district of Jerusalem. I was trying to think, like Lombard. Is Lombard a town? Probably. All right, where's the district? There's a district somewhere around here. Think of one sometime. There's a district, and in this district, it was just a part of Jerusalem. But the neat thing about it is that you had the Temple Mount or the hill, and just south of it and west of it, right in that corner, is the district of Ophel. So these Nethinim, or the temple servants, lived right beside the temple so they could go in and do their work. And then in 22, it tells us that the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi. And then it's the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. And then it says, from Asaph. Now, in the Psalms, many of the Psalms are written by Asaph. So they had come back to that, and they were the singers for the service of the house of God. So we had the choir director, and now we know who the singers were. Now, the men under Uzzi were in charge of the things which were required for inside the temple. Okay, service. Now, those would be things like choose the scripture that we're going to read today. Pick out the songs. By the way, that first song we sang this morning was special to Loretta and I. 20 years ago, our whole family got together, and several of us held babies, and we sang that song together in a church service. Very children of the Heavenly Father, and what a special time that is. They lined up the personnel, who's going to do what in there. They got an order of service. We call it a bulletin. But they got it ready so that they could worship together. So these men were the inside work, and the two men in verse 16 were the outside work. And so both of them were needed to keep the temple functioning properly. Then in verse 23, it says, "For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day." So what we find here is that King Artaxerxes set aside a certain amount of money that was to be paid to the singers there at the temple, and as we have found out, they were there to oversee the prayer time, and we know from Ezra that the king wanted them to pray for the welfare of him and his family, and so he was going to make sure that they were taken care of. And then in verse 24, it says, Pethiah, the son of, the son of Judah. Now, this is really interesting. Zerah, the son of Judah. You remember Judah got married, and he took a wife for his son, and he did evil, and the wife's name was Tamar, and he did evil in the sight of God, and God killed him. So Judah married him to the next boy, and he did evil in the sight of God, and God killed him. So Judah said, "You just go, and when my younger son grows up, I'll give you him for a husband." Only he didn't. And you remember she was by the way, and he thought she was a prostitute, and he went with her and lay with her, and then she had two boys, Perez and Zerah. Well, this Zerah here is a son of Judah. That is one of those twin boys. And his name shows up in this whole thing. Now, Pethaniah, it says, was the king's official, which means he was the contact. We would call him an ambassador. Okay, the Persian ambassador in Jerusalem was there, and he was the highest ranking person of that country. And then in verses 25 to 30, he said, now the people lived, and there were 17 principal cities along with their fields in Judah. And in verses 31 to 35, there was 15 principal cities along with their fields listed in Benjamin. So, bottom line is, 1 out of 10 moved to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was organized. The rest of them had specific things that they did, and then 32 cities and their villages housed the rest of the people. And of the Levites were divisions in Judah and Benjamin. So the ones that weren't in the city, they could live out there as well. So that's the chapter. We learned that 3,000 families established homes in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people lived in 32 cities. Now, I want to make some application out of that. There's nothing haphazard about this man, Nehemiah. He's getting everything spelled out, and everything's assigned. And it's that kind of leadership that brings order and harmony in a community. I thought I would try to illustrate that with some rope. Now, I brought this rope, and this particular one was just stuffed in there. Now, it's usable, and if we take a little while, we could get it straightened out and use it. But it's, if you had several of those, you got a mess, okay? Much better to reach in and get a rope. And this is actually the same length as this rope, to get a rope that's all tied up. You can put a bunch of these together, and everything's orderly, and everything's usable, and it's doable. Now, that's important when you got a rope, but it's even more important when you got paracord. Now, you take 100 feet of paracord, and you just kind of throw it in a bucket like that. Lots of luck in getting it straightened out. And that would be a lot harder. But it gets worse if you take out string. You take and unroll this, and you measure off something and just chuck it in the bucket, you know what? The better thing for you to do is just go buy a new one. You're just not going to get it. It gets worse, and I didn't have any here to put in there, but take a fishing line. You know, you get a mat of that, just cut it out. You know, just cut it off and tie a new knot on the end, you know. It isn't going to work. So one of the things that we're learning here is that this is exactly why Nehemiah organized the town like he did, to give it order and give it functionality. But it's also the exact reason why we have elders and deacons in our church. Got thinking about it. For the elders, we got Bill Storm. He's the chairman, and he takes our prayer time here. And then we got Dwight. He preaches, and he takes care of our sermon schedule. Got Gary, and he takes care of the communion. Then we got our deacons. We got Nick Ladden, keyboard and finance, and And then we got Chuck with music and missions and the directory. And we got Don with the setup and the bulletin. And we got Bill Thompson with scripture readers. And then besides that, we got people that take care of the sound and contract with the school and scripture readers and memory work. Hey, guess what? We come to church and we sit down and we have a good time, but that's because somebody is responsible for the different parts to make it work. Now, I think it's interesting that God defines or describes what these, what our elders and deacons do for us in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And he says, so Christ himself gave men to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning craftiness of people of their own deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does his work. Okay, the ligaments of our body, according to that text, are our elders and deacons. They hold it together. They keep things functional and moving forward. But you know what? Sometimes you might say, well, all they're doing is packing around stuff and setting up stuff. Oh, they are doing that, but they're doing a whole lot more. They're bringing their spiritual lives to it, and we're praying and serving and sharing together. And the bottom line result, God says, by that joint effort, we can be a people that will grow in him. Now, I praise God for our leaders. Besides that, there's an added blessing found in 1 Timothy 3:13. It says, those who serve well as deacons will be rewarded with respect and will increase in confidence in their faith. I find this to be very fascinating because since we've planted the two churches, more people have been involved, and it is amazing to watch the growth in people's faith. So Nehemiah, I believe that one of the reasons God gave us Nehemiah chapter 11 is just to show us that we need leaders. We need some organization. We need those ligaments that will hold us together and keep us functioning together so that all of us can grow. As we go forward, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your book. Thank you that we can be confident that in your book, everything is there for our edification, our strength. Sometimes we run across things that just seem so obvious that we don't even need to talk about it. But you thought we needed to be reminded, so you put it there. So we thank you. And we want you to know that we love you. And we want to be the kind of community that is growing and maturing to the fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ our Lord. In your name.